actually love you. And I've known about today's text for a year, and it has weighed on me for a year. If you've been through our covenant membership class, you'll note that one of the first things we cover is the doctrine of the Word of God, our view of the Word of God. For those of you who do not know, we believe in what is called the inerrancy of Scripture. We affirm its perspicuity, meaning the manner in which God conveyed it did not undermine anything he intended to be there. So everything that is supposed to be there is there. Everything that is not supposed to be there is not. And that's significant because that means that when I stand here and I preach to you from this book, I am openly asserting that what I'm saying to you is what God has said to you. He has selectively, intentionally chosen me to be obedient to him in this regard. When we had our elders meeting on Friday morning, when we sat down, I said, Armando, do not read the passage that I'll be preaching. Read Acts 20, because it is significant to me that when Paul gathered the elders of the church at Ephesus together, his comment to them was, I'm getting ready to leave. But before I go, I want to equip you to do that which I have commissioned you to do under the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. Yeah. And he says, as I leave, my conscience is clear. And I want everyone to hear this. He says, because I have not shied away from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. He has said, I did not give you specific things to hold dear and for fear of consequences and the implications of saying certain things that may come across cross as wrong to you. I did not shy away from those things. So as I leave, my conscience is clear. I love the language he used. He says, I am innocent of your blood because I did not decide to shy away from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. I remember the moment my pastor in Dallas set me down and he gave me this text and he says, make sure of your calling. Because there will be days when it is all you have. There will be days when the only thing that spurs you on is the fact that God has chosen you to speak on his behalf. Yeah. I desire to be innocent of your blood. And in doing so, I seek to declare to you the whole counsel of God. We are doing a series through the book of 1 Corinthians. And 1 Corinthians chapter 6, in spite of my attempts to get him to do so, has not been taken out of the book. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, and we're going to start at verse 9. There's a woman at who I know from Denver Seminary. Her name is she's now Dr. Fran Blumberg. I have to tell her I said her name on Sunday morning. Dr. Fran Blumberg. She's married to Dr. Craig Blumberg. So, yeah, they both have PhDs, so dinner at their house is a trip. While I was taking my New Testament class with Dr. Craig Blumberg, Dr. Fran Blumberg was my spiritual formation group leader. And I would go to him and I would hear the academic and very in-depth study of what was going on in the minutiae of the text. And then I would go to her and she would have a conversation with us about the practical implications of what her husband had just taught us. She serves as one of the leader voices of Scum of the Earth Church, which was on the west side of downtown. And there was an occasion when she set us in the room. This happened often. I would end up paying attention to something she said that was a secondary point. And I would get so caught up on the secondary point that I would miss her bigger point. But I'm glad I did that on this occasion because her secondary point got me through the week. She said on one occasion, pardon me, this is her language, and she has a PhD, so she can do this. She says, when the crap hits the fan, if some of it lands on everybody, then you've probably preached the truth. And I intend to make sure that some of it lands on everybody. If everyone's angry and discontent with what's being conveyed, then I've probably landed on the proper medium ground where I'm supposed to be. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, and we're going to start at verse 9. My Bible says, or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. And such were some of you. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Father, we ask that you would speak in a way that only you can. I ask that you move me out of your way. My Lord, my rock, my Redeemer, today on your behalf, engage your people for your name's sake. It's in the name of your Son, Christ, we pray. I have a friend who is a graduate of a seminary on the East Coast, and she pastors a church there in New York. She's a graduate of a very well-known old seminary on the East Coast. And she and I have a regular interaction, a dialogue via Facebook. And the thing you need to know about her is that my friend, and I very intentionally use that phrase, that word, she is my friend. My friend recently got married, and she did not tell me that she got married. She didn't tell me because she was concerned about my approval of the wedding. Because the person to whom she got married is of the same gender as her. And she intentionally did not give me the opportunity to congratulate her on this. And she was worried about where I would come from because she frankly knows where I stand on this matter. And so she and I are having this dialogue via Facebook where we're private messaging and emailing back and forth. And I asked her, what made you think that I would turn my back on you because of your wedding? Which then prompted a conversation between the two of us that has gone on now for about 8 months. And this dialogue with her, this interaction with her, my friend, a woman who I love, a woman who I would be sacrificial for, a woman who I would stand in defense of, a woman who on more than one occasion, who when she was insulted by one of my other friends, had to stand behind me as I got left on the friends that attacked her. Because she's my friend, and I love her. Because of that relationship with her, I have the opportunity, the privilege of being engaging regarding a specific topic that she assumed would result in me turning my back on her and disassociating with her, wanting nothing to do with her. And in the process, I have learned some things, and my desire, my hope, is that she too has learned some things. So in an effort to unpack this passage, I want to give you some insight into some of the points that have come up in my conversation with her. When she tells me I should approve and I should celebrate and I should have a heart that lauds the experience that she just had, she gives me reasons. And she does it in a manner that lets me know that I am her friend. And she doesn't do it in a manner that is combative and intentionally trying to get me in the position where we're arguing about something instead of having an edifying a dialogue about it. Are you tracking with that? Because my observation of the past 6 weeks is people who have received the opportunity to show their hate for one another are so busy setting up camps on opposite side of a chasm, and they're so busy talking about one another that no one has seen fit to cross the chasm and have a conversation with one another. And in the absence of that, you have a brokenness and the wide chasm becomes wider. My point of celebration here is that she presents defenses of her position and then she waits patiently and lovingly as I respond to her defenses. Her first defense was, I was born homosexual. This question has been the one that has been the forefront of this conversation for, I don't know, about 20 years, okay? Now, here's what I need for everyone to hear me say. That's a change of subject. Okay. It's so subtle that everyone is missing it. Yeah. And I'm saying the subject was changed, and the church, in its incredible immaturity and remarkable lack of wisdom, followed the subject change and allow the discussion to turn into something other than the broader point. Now, this is the point where everyone gets hit when the stuff has fallen off the fan. Okay. Because this is where everyone decides whether they're going to send me emails, okay? And I said, I'm okay with that because my emails don't come to me. They go to Amber. So when someone tells me that they were born homosexual, my response to that is, I agree. I absolutely agree with that. No pushback from me. None. In my opinion, it is inconsistent for the church to, in one moment, say that the fall of Adam has affected everyone and we are sinners from the moment of our conception, and then in the very next moment say, no one is born inclined toward homosexuality.
Come on.
Are you tracking with that?
Yes, sir.
It is inconsistent for us to say that Adam's rebellion in the garden has affected all of his progeny. And then in the very next moment say, because this is the pet sin of which we least approve, we do not believe that what happened in the garden affected you in this way. Now, we're going to get into the absolute foolishness in a moment of pointing out why it was the pet sin, especially when you consider that the people from whom the assessment is coming are just as sinful as those who they are assessing. The problem is, since we make this one the pet, I'll just get there now. The problem with making this one the pet is it allows you to pretend as though the internal inclinations you have to be set aside and or justified, and then we gather as a camp and oppose those who have inclinations of which we least approve.
Right.
Now, here's what I want you to understand. Inclination does not amount to license. I don't deny the inclination, but inclination does not amount to license. For example, I am inclined. Now, I'm not going to do you because I know I'm in a room full of saints.
Yeah, right.
And every one of you got it right. You're holy, perfect. John the Baptist, anointed in the womb. You worship Jesus before you were born. Got it. You're not me. I'm the only sinner in the room, okay? So I'll do me. I am inclined to have sex with every beautiful woman I see. Do you hear me? And listen to me. I'm not being theoretical. We don't have HBO in my house. Because I'm inclined to be lustful toward every beautiful woman I see. We don't have Cinemax in my house. We don't have secret places where someone can be online in on their computer in my house. We don't do that. Because not because we think it's wrong to have a nook for your computer. Not because I don't know that there are great movies that are on HBO. There are 7 great movies on HBO. In 40 years, they got it right 7 times. I understand that there are great movies on HBO that you can watch. I'm not telling you that I'm denying HBO because of the quality of television that is there. I'm telling you that we don't have HBO in my house because I, as a man, since I was around, 8, I have been inclined to have sex with every single beautiful woman I see. I have a covenant with my wife in which I will guard my eyes. I have an office no woman is allowed to meet me in. No one. When any woman in this room has ever met with me, you know we did not meet in my office. We met in a coffee shop in front of 30 people. Witnesses everywhere. If something pops off, I know the woman, it's Drip Coffee. It's on the first floor of our office building. One of the reasons we chose it. I know the woman who owns the coffee shop by name. If you call my wife with some type of accusation, I'm saying, we're going to see Kathy because Kathy was there. I have structured things where I have intentionally guarded my eyes, I've guarded my schedule, I've guarded my demeanor, I've guarded the way I understand things. There are things on network television we do not watch in my house. Why? Because Kerry Washington is fine. And I am inclined to lust after every beautiful woman I see. Question, how many of you will say, because he was born that way, he has permission to act on the inclination. Inclination does not amount to license.
Yes, sir. Yes, sir.
Are you tracking with that? Yes. If I were to have sex with the first beautiful woman I see, and then decide after that one, all right, been there, done that, got a t-shirt and a hat, I'm good for the rest of my life, every one of you will leave the church. You know why? Because me pointing toward my sinful inclination is not a justification in the hearts of any of you.
Come on.
Inclination does not free you up to act. So she was thrown for a loop. She says, Brandon, I was born this way. I've been like this since I was a child. She told me that when she was 6 years old, she would look at her mother lustfully. It's happened since she was six. She says, Brandon, no one taught me this. I said, I believe you. I agree with you. You were born this way. I don't disagree. But a lot of people are born inclined toward acting out certain inclinations. And I'm saying to you, you want to be very careful with letting that be the manner in which you justify an act, because you're not going to do so consistently. There are many things that people are inclined to do from the moment of their conception, and you would oppose them vehemently if they used it as a defense of the action. Ethics is not determined by your inclination. Here's why. To say I was born this way and then use it as a defense of the act is to assume that man is inherently good. And man is not inherently good.
Okay.
To reference my desires as the filter, then it presupposes that man is naturally virtuous. But the Bible says that we were born in our transgressions and that we walk according to them, and we follow the prince of the power of the air. Romans 3 says that we are inherently evil and we do not seek after God, and the venom of hatred and of asp is under our tongues. We are in direct opposition to him. He says that no one seeks after God. No, not one. He's being redundant intentionally. He's letting us know in Romans 3 that there's a desperate need for the salvation that can only come from God, because we are not naturally good. So to point out your natural inclinations is not to present a defense, because man is not naturally inclined toward being virtuous. Now, she and I discussed that one for a while, and here's why. She's a pastor. And my question for her was, do you preach the gospel? And she said, yes. I said, to who? And she says, to all of humanity. I said, why? She says, because all humanity is in need of the salvation that can be provided by God. I said, why? And she said, because all of humanity is evil. Problem. How do you reference the inclinations of evil people as a means of justifying the actions of the same people? Then, after we got past that one, we're still not done with that one. After we got past it, she says, because I was born this way, it cannot possibly be sin. It cannot possibly be sin. All right? Room full of saints, not gonna talk about you. My mother was an addict. My mother was an addict. And she died of her addiction. My mother died of an overdose when I was 21 years old. I am just like her. Just like her. So when I had my wisdom teeth pulled, they gave me Vicodin. I'm thinking, not a problem. I took the Vicodin and I'm walking around and I hear sliding the family stone playing in the background, and it's like this, like just electric guitar, and there were actual pink elephants, and I saw a leprechaun leaning against a tree. And like, I don't like this. I don't like this. And I went to work. I drove to work high. And I'm in an elders meeting at my previous church. And I could understand each of the words they were saying, but I was unable to string them along into a coherent idea. And we were about 30 minutes into it. And I said, guys, I got to leave. And they said, well, we're not done yet. I said, I know. I'm sorry, but I'm high. And so I can't really understand what anyone's saying. I don't understand what anyone's doing here. And I called my wife and I said, I need for you to call the dentist and have them give me something that doesn't do this to me. And they said, take ibuprofen, which does not work. That did not work. But you need to hear me say this out loud. I would rather have been in the intense pain that the ibuprofen let me experience than go through the Vicodin experience. You know why? Because I'm just like my mother. And I am an addict by nature. I do not half do anything. The Pastor Derek harasses me because I grew up playing a saxophone, went to University of North Texas, and I studied jazz theory at University of North Texas. And so he's always asking me, Brandon, why don't you play your horn? Why don't you do that? And I said, well, there's two reasons. Number one, I'm not going to be the saxophone playing preacher. I'm not that guy. All right, please. I watch too much Christian television to do that. And then the other thing was, if I do that, then a lot of other things will suffer because I don't have to do anything. All of who I am is invested into whatever it is that comes forth. I'm naturally inclined to be that way. It is my inclination. And I'm telling you that because of that having manifested in certain ways, even though I'm naturally that way, it is sin. It is sin. I have teammates in this room. Derek, Nathan, and Saul can attest to this. I know I drive them crazy because whatever I'm doing, I do it all the way. And it is sin. It is idolatry. It is sin from me. I cannot say to you because I am born this way naturally, I have and presented to you as a justification. Her next point was, it is the same. Oh, it is the same as being black. For years, the church taught that being black is wrong. How could and she knows where I stand on this issue. She says, how can you, a staunch defender of social justice, oppose me in the same way that the church opposed you for years? Two problems with that. Number one, she's overstating her case. You know who the most vocal abolitionists were? Christians. We miss this because it's flippant now. But if you drive up and down nearly every street and past nearly every hospital in this city, they're called Adventist and Swedish and Baptist this. It's because the first developer of hospitals were Christians. The first developer of orphanages. There were no state orphanages. The orphans were overseen by the church. The open and vocal opposers to slavery and civil rights matters were believers because they had read text. Now, does that mean that all Christians got this right? No, absolutely not. But be very careful that you don't take all of the church and lump the idiots in with the pursuers and say because there are idiots present, everyone's an idiot. So she's taking the outspoken fools of the world, and she's saying, because you worship the same Jesus as him, then you must all be outspoken fools. She's overstating her case. That's the first thing. The second thing is, whenever you want to get an understanding of what is and is not appropriately categorized as a civil rights matter, the two sections of the Bible you want to give most of your attention to are Genesis 1 and 2, and Revelation 20 and 21. Here's why. Genesis 1 and 2 is before the fall. Revelation 20 and 21 are the restoration of the circumstances that existed before the fall in Genesis 1 and 2. Now, I'm going to cover this in a moment, okay? But race predates Genesis 3. And you know that it postdates the restoration. Why? Because in glory, when we're standing in the presence of the throne and worshiping him, John says, I saw every nation, every tribe, and every tongue there at the feet of Christ, worshiping him together. Race predates the fall, and it podates the restoration. That is not true of sexual orientation. You have to be very careful that you do not take that, which is a civil rights matter, and then universalize it across sexual orientation. Okay? Now, by the way, I know that some people in the room are uncomfortable because it appears as though my present agenda is to give all of my attention to those who are advocates or practicers of homosexuality. Listen, in a moment, you're going to hear my addressing of the other camp.
Right.
Because everybody got this wrong. We all did. We sinfully reacted to sin. Pre-Genesis 3, post-Revelation 20 is the evidence of what's going to be in place. The agenda in Genesis 3 is God created a man and a woman, and his agenda was to have humanity be animated icons. We are made in his image so that we can put him on display. And he tells that one man and that one woman to reproduce so that the number of image bearers can increase, and therefore his image is spread all over creation. That was the agenda from day one. He presupposes in Genesis 1 and 2 that this marriage is supposed to take place between a man and a woman. Now, some people are going to tell me that that changed and that there was a shift and that Jesus himself would not be an affirmer of that idea. Here's the problem. When Jesus told them what marriage is supposed to be like, he quoted Genesis 2. Quoted it verbatim. That is him affirming the model that was laid out in Genesis chapters 1 and 2. He says, a man shall leave his mother and father and cleave to his wife. He's being very intentional to affirm the model that was outlined in the first two chapters of the entire Bible. That came from the master himself. And I'm saying to you that that model has not changed. Now, we're going to cover what I mean by that and some significance of that in a moment when we get into the actual passage. But this is all runway. But I'm saying to you that her saying to me that this is a misrepresentation of a biblical idea is her being doing a disservice and mishandling of some key passages. So I want to cover some of the key passages that she's mishandling before we get into her next point. So looking at 1 Corinthians chapter 6, look at verse 9. He says, or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? I'll clarify that in a moment because it doesn't mean what most of you think it means. Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. There's a few things I want to point out to you. Number one, homosexuality is not the only thing on the list. He pauses for effect. So the thing that fascinates me is when swindlers sit back and say, look at those homosexuals. Read the whole list. Adulterers is on the list. Yeah. Preachers all over the country. Mm. Laying up with the women in their church. Sir. And preaching Romans 1 like they got it right. Come on. Homosexuality is not the only thing on the list. And our self-righteousness, our condescension, has caused us to be poor preachers of the gospel. We so focus on what everybody else needs that we haven't pointed out our desperate need. We're trying to give people a club over the head with radical grace. Meanwhile, we're missing the fact that we are in desperate need of it ourselves. Second thing is, he's being very intentional because he's talking to a specific group of people. We know that for more than one reason, and one of the reasons is the specificity with which he mentions homosexuality. He's not talking about homosexuality in general. My Bible translates it, men, nor men who practice homosexuality. The word he uses here does not apply to women. He uses a very intentional word. In fact, he made it up. He combined two words, the word for male and bed. He's saying men who bed men. Now, here's why I'm telling you this. Her opposition, my friend's opposition to this passage, is we have misunderstood the type of homosexuality that Paul is referring to here. He says the type of homosexuality that we're experiencing today is not the type he was experiencing then. He's saying that the men then were doing two things. They were either heterosexuals, I don't understand the logic behind this at all. They were heterosexuals who were executing homosexual acts, and God does not approve of that. She's saying that there are heterosexuals who were living, who were doing homosexual things. And if a heterosexual does a homosexual thing, this is her argument, not mine, then he is sinning. I'm saying I have a few problems with that, but keep going with your point, okay? And she said the other thing is there was a practice called pederasty. And that is when a man, an older man, who had a slave or a servant would force that slave or servant to function to function as his sexual partner. Okay? Here's the problem. The Greek word he uses does not lend itself to that. This passage refers to the passive and active consenters of a sexual act, and it can be interpreted no other way. It can be interpreted no other way. She's reading her preference into the passage. Now, I'll explain the flaw of that in a moment, okay? The other thing I want to point out to her is she's not allowing historical context of the passage to play into her understanding of it. She's saying that the type of homosexuality we're experiencing now involves consenting adults entering into a monogamous lifelong relationship. And she's saying that in the first century, that didn't exist. Now, scholarship has shot that out of the sky. Nero was the emperor of Rome when Paul wrote this passage. And when Paul wrote this passage, Nero was engaged to be married to a man. Her point is, in fact, the 13 of the 14 emperors who preceded Nero were homosexual. It was not culturally abnormal. The only thing unusual about Nero's relationship with his betrothed is that he formalized it. Everyone else had wives and men on the side. But Nero, who was the emperor, now this is a big deal because we all have a conniption during election season, and we do that because we are legitimately, I believe, under the impression that cultural norms fall from the top. If the emperor of the empire is married to a man, then it is not abnormal for men to be married to men. So her idea that us marrying within the same sex is new, that is a flawed understanding of what is happening here. If you read Romans chapter 1, in fact, turn there for me real quickly. If you read Romans chapter 1, you'll see the flaw in her pederasty complaint. Romans chapter 1. And we're going to start at verse 26. Romans 1, 26. Paul speaking, same author. He's writing this from Corinth. He says in verse 26, "For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions, for their women exchanged natural relations for those who are contrary to nature, and the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error." Now, her two arguments against this passage are, this is pederasty, older man with a male slave being forced to be in a sexual relationship with him. And her other thing is, they were behaving unnaturally, meaning they were not in a monogamous relationship. They were engaging without respect to any type of commitment, okay? That's her understanding of it. Here's the problem with that. The word he used there for natural does not define what it is to deviate from the affirmed ethical behavior. It refers to a literal act of nature. Okay, it would be the equivalent of, when he uses the word unnatural here, it's the equivalent of saying that rain fell up. Okay. In fact, those are the manners in which the word was being used. How many of you have noticed the problem with the pederasty? To be the master of a slave in this culture, you had to be a man. Are you tracking with that? So it can be pederasty because in verse 26, he says, "For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions, for their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature." The other thing I want to point out to you is it's not an act of rape because it says that they had a consuming passion for one another. We often overlook the fact that he uses one another in the text. It's not a coercer and the coerced. Mm-hmm. Now, here's why I'm telling you this. I'm not talking to non-believers on this. I'm not talking to non-believers. We're so fixated on behavior modification that we allow ourselves to try to revise someone's behavior and in hope that that behavior modification will result in a heart change. That is backwards. I almost said something else. That is backwards. That is backwards, okay? You do not say to someone, "Fix yourself.
My goodness.
And when you fix yourself, then I will show you Jesus."
Oh, wow.
And that is what the church has been doing for generations. Fix yourself, and then you can be with us. Fix yourself, and then we will invite you into the camp. Fix yourself, and then you can be a receiver of this grace. Think about that. We're telling people that they have to earn grace.
Yeah, yeah.
When grace is by definition the unearned.
Yeah.
It is unmerited favor. And we're saying to people, repair this tendency. Repair this aspect of your heart. Repair this idea of who you are. And then we will introduce you to a master who will love you once you have fixed yourself. No, the Christ that we serve came to us in the midst of our brokenness.
Yeah.
And he said to us, come to me just as you are. That is not merely a corny song that they sing at Billy Graham crusades. That's biblical.
Yeah.
Come just like that. Because if you could fix yourself, then you would not need me. It would have been an absolute waste of my time to die on a cross for people who can repair themselves without such a horrible sacrifice on my behalf. Stop telling people that they should repair themselves so that they can have Jesus. Jesus wants the broken.
Yes, yes, he does.
He doesn't need the fixed.
Come on.
He does not need the whole. He only wants that which is broken. And don't stumble over the word. Because when I came to him, I was broken. I was in disrepair, unredeemable, filthy. And a master who does not need me said, come to me just like that. How dare we, the church, those who have been delivered from filth, turn to a world in desperate need of deliverance and say to them, fix yourself, and then he'll have you.
Oh, wow.
She's wrong in her attempts to explain the passages away because she has a bad hermeneutic. Now, here's why her hermeneutic is bad. She started with her ethic. And then she reverse engineered the justification of the ethic. Are you tracking with that? So she decided this is what's right. And then I'm going to approach scripture in a manner that finds a justification for this thing that I've already decided on. Let me give you an example of how that works for us, okay? If you hear hoof beats in the hallway, your first two thoughts are, why do I hear hoof beats in the hallway? Once you get past that, you've decided there are hoof beats in the hallway. Everybody's, okay, we're all decided that I hear hoofs. There's something or someone with hooves walking down the hall. Don't stumble over that. I know my illustration is ridiculous. Let's get past that, okay? Once we get past the fact that you hear hooves in the hall, the second thing you're going to ask yourself is, why is a horse in the hall? All right? How many of you will ask that question second? Why is a horse in the hall? Let me tell you what you would not ask. You would not ask, why is a zebra in the hall? Because the likelihood, as unlikely as it is, the likelihood of it being a horse is significantly higher than it is of being a zebra. Okay? And then you get up and you go out into the hall and you see what's there. Now, the problem is, if you decide that the unlikely interpretation of what you heard in the hall is that it's a zebra instead of a horse, then you get up to look in the hall because you decided that it's a zebra before you got out of your chair. When you look in the hall and see a horse, you're going to convince yourself that the horse you're looking at is a stripeless zebra.
Oh.
Because you made up your mind before you went to investigate.
Mm-hmm.
That's bad hermeneutics.
Yeah. Okay.
That's bad hermeneutics. That's what she's doing. She has made up her mind that this is what is true. And she is reverse engineering a justification of that which she has already decided. And I'm saying to her, if we were not having a conversation about this around scripture, then my interaction with you would be different. The problem is you affirm what is written here. And in an effort to explain it away, you have decided that you're looking at a zebra when you're clearly seeing a horse. And it's because you can't move from the decision that you made before you got up to do the investigation. That is the mistake she's making. The mistake the church is making is they're saying to her, because you refuse to admit that it's a horse, we don't love you. Mm. Now you're thinking, nobody, I've never said that. Mm-hmm. But we acted.
Yeah.
We acted. We acted. I stand in awe of a man who has a television show. He's older now. And I think that he has decided that he's at that season of his life that he's so old that he can say whatever he wants without consequence.
Yeah.
I think that's what's going on here. And I sit there and watch him on television, and he says that the reason Katrina destroyed New Orleans is because of the sin there, and the sin he placed at the top of the list is homosexuality. And I said, if sin is the reason God comes in and brings devastation to a city, then everybody needs to put on their seatbelts because it's coming. It won't be a flood here, I guess, but we're just going to be snowed to death here in Colorado because while he's under the impression that homosexuality is rampant there and apparently rampant nowhere else, I don't know where he got that from. Even if that were true, then our pride, our self-centeredness, our greed, our adultery, our fornication, our brokenness, our rebellion against God, the fact that we love ourselves more than him, that snowstorm is due.
Yeah, yeah.
And he stands there instead of appealing to the grace of God to be the deliverer of those who are experiencing hardship. He stands and sits under the covering of God's grace that could have killed him repeatedly every single day of his life. He looks at them and says, this is what I think about you. And the entire time I'm thinking, what are you doing? You are showing them that you hate them. How can you be the recipient of grace and then withhold it from those who are in desperate need of it?
Come on here.
A dear friend of mine, I was visiting with him when I was fundraising for this church. And I'm in a room with him, and he's mentoring 25 young men in their 20s. And he used a derogatory term referencing homosexuality 4 times in an hour.
Yeah.
In an hour. I'm like, what are you doing? There are 25 single men in this room. I know you think that this is the greatest church in the world, and there are things you're not going to be processing here pastorally, but in a room of 25 single men, you're telling homosexuals that they are faggots. What are you doing? We're the messengers of grace.
Yes.
We're so fixated on homosexuality that we miss the fact that we are a sinfully sexual culture in many other regards. I'm watching a commercial, and it's Paris Hilton. She's on the hood of a Bentley, and she's half naked. Had to see the commercial 4 times before I realized that she's selling a hamburger. I represent the most sexually sinful people group on earth, male heterosexuals. The most sexually sinful people group on earth. And every one of us is looking at that commercial, and we're behaving as though God is saying, oh, she's naked, and she's rolling around on the hood of a car with a hamburger, but at least she's not gay.
Wow. Wow. Come on. Come through here.
Everybody got it wrong. Everybody got it wrong. So here's my message to you. We are the vessels of both truth and grace. We are the vessels of both truth and grace. We are the messengers of both truth and grace. My observation of the church is that we picked one or the other in an effort to make sure that no one will leave, in an effort to make sure that everyone will be present, in an effort to make sure no one will be offended. We poured so much grace out that we went from being conveyors of the gospel to being affirmers. We went from being conveyors of the gospel to being enablers. Grace at the expense of truth is sinful enablement. But then the other camp was, we're so concerned about preaching truth that we will ignore the grace that God has called us to. So our response is, a church will proudly publish the fact that they intend to show up at a funeral and protest people who have died in their homosexuality, who were killed because of their homosexuality. They will show up with signs that say God hates fags at a funeral. And they're saying we want to preach truth at the expense of grace. Meanwhile, while they're holding the sign that has this horrible thing on it, they're missing the fact that they only have the energy to hold it up because God has given them the grace to hold their hands up. What are we doing? God is not impressed. We are messengers of truth and grace. You cannot enable at the expense of truth, and you cannot preach truth at the expense of showing the magnificent, radical grace that our Master has poured out on us.
Radical grace, yes.
By the way, her last point is, Jesus never talked about homosexuality. Yes, he did.
Yeah.
That one fascinates me.
Yeah.
Yes, he did. The word he used is porneia. Porneia. Now, in spite of the fact that it's etymologically the source of the word pornography, it has nothing to do with pornography. Porneia is referring to any sexual act that exist outside of a monogamous, heterosexual, marital relationship. So it refers to homosexuality, it refers to adultery, it refers to premarital sex, it refers to any type of extramarital sex, it included pederasty, it included bestiality, anything of that sort fell into this category. You have to realize that his listeners were Jewish. And the last time they heard the word was in the context of the Levitical law. We have read the Levitical law context out of how he used the word, and therefore we're trying to convince ourselves that he had no position on homosexuality. Yes, he did. That's the first thing. The second thing is, be very careful when you decide where you're going to live based on silence. Because he didn't talk about credit cards.
Uh-oh.
And I assure you, he had a position on it. We also need to recognize this. The black letters in your Bible are just as inspired as the red letters in your Bible. So don't tell me what Jesus did not say.
Yeah.
Paul was an apostle of the same Jesus. And he did directly address it. What people are missing is he did not have to go into tirades regarding homosexuality because he was talking to a Jewish culture that already affirmed the position regarding homosexuality, whereas Paul was having to engage pagan Roman cultures that were practicing this as an act of worship. So he had to address it head on in ways that Christ did not have to. I'm hearing her saying that Jesus never said it, and I'm telling you, yes, he did. And then it was backed up by his apostle. Now, let me tell you this, though. I don't want her to hear me say, yes, he did, and then have her think that I think that's all he said. Because the other thing that Jesus said was, I've come so that I may die for your sin.
Yeah.
And you will know that I have died for your sin because 3 days after I die, you will have the receipt of payment. Because
yes.
After I die for 3 days, I'm going to get up.
Yes.
After I've been in the tomb for 3 days and you have brought your adultery and your homosexuality and your premarital sex and your greed and your hope of your self-centeredness and your rebellion and your opposing of people who are made in the image of God and your hatred of people of other races and your desire to have gods other than me and your desire to have stuff that I did not provide for you and your desire to be anything other than what I've designed you to be, when you've brought all of that to the cross, then my death is going to cover it all and you will know that it happened because 3 days later I'm going to get up. There was proof of deliverance because I don't care what you brought to the foot of the cross. His death covers it. And we're so fixated on telling people to repair your actions so that your heart may follow. I'm saying to you that the proper message here is give an understanding of what it is to have a heart surrendered to God and everything else follows. Heart change precedes. Heart change precedes. Heart change precedes. So when I sit down with my friends who are homosexual, that's not what we talk about.
Yeah.
That's not what we talk about.
Yeah.
What I look like trying to do for you what only the Holy Spirit can do.
Yeah.
I have a high view of self. It ain't that high. I'm not trying to do what only God can do. What do I look like coming and say, I'll tell you what, let's go ahead and here are 9 ways. This is the 9-step program by which you can fix yours, because we are a systems people.
Yeah, buddy.
Here's the 9-step problem. And when you're done, you won't be an alcoholic or gay anymore. And then when you get all that done, then let me tell you about a Jesus who loves people who are no longer alcoholics and gay.
Oh, wow.
Stupid. Unbiblical. Sinful. Rebellious. We have sinfully responded to sin, and we have flags.
Yeah.
We put up our rainbow flag, and then the church, as is our way, reacts.
Yeah.
I want you to take note of this. I'm almost done. I want you to take note of this. The Supreme Court decision came down on June 26th. By the way, that is my wedding anniversary. I'm on vacation with a 1,000 pastors. And every time I go, Brandon, what did you think about shut up? I'm on vacation. Brandon, what do you think about this? What do you think about us redefining marriage on your wedding anniversary? Man, I'm on vacation, man. I'm on vacation. My wife trying to get to the beach. I ain't trying to talk about stuff like that. And my response to them is, guys, here's my problem. If now is the first time you are going to lovingly address this issue, then you need to stop pastoring a church. Because if you're going to react to what's going on instead of engagingly, intentionally, affectionately, love on people no matter what's going on, then you need to get a new job. Yeah. People, we need grave diggers. So go get a job in a cemetery, because we don't need for you to stand up in front of people who are in desperate need and saying to them, here's what's wrong with you. That's our agenda in here. Everyone's reacting. You will take note of, we intentionally waited until it came up in the text.
Yeah.
I'm not going to say anything until it comes up in the text. We're going through the book. It's going to come up in August anyway. I'm going to lose sleep for a month between now and then. But when it gets here, then we will address it. Here's your takeaway. Here's the thing I want everyone to leave here with. There are people in this room who are homosexual and you don't know it. And when you speak sideways about homosexuals, you're talking about people who are supposed to be your family. You speak sideways about people who are in another camp. When you talk about them as them,
yeah.
When they are in the other camp, when they are units instead of image bearers, you are talking about people to whom God has called you. The next time you are engaging someone, you be mindful of the fact that you are talking to people who are just as sinful as you.
Yes, 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 yes.
And if you are a person for whom this has been a life's walk, bring it to the cross. Because that is the place where no one looks at you sideways.
Yes, thank you, Lord.
That is the place where no one tells you that you are less than.
Yes.
That is the place where God says, I know what's going on.
Yes.
I was there when you were conceived.
Yes.
I know what your forefather did in the garden.
Yes.
I came as the second Adam, and I am the one who makes you whole. I want you to change your behavior, because behavior modification looks like a good idea. I want you to give me your heart, and then we'll take it from there. We're so focused on, everyone respond, I'm almost done. Everyone was so focused on laws. When I have a, there's a brilliant, brilliant, brilliant Christian leader in our city. And after June 26th, he lost his mind. Public statements that are an embarrassment to the kingdom.
Yeah.
And his disciples, including me, are saying to him, what are you doing?
Yeah.
You're so busy unleashing your venom and anger that you're missing the fact that thousands of people are on the receiving end of you pressing send on Facebook. Many of them are in desperate need of a gospel that you benefit from daily.
Yes.
What are you doing?
Yes.
You are so focused on the fact that laws changed that will then force us to be the church. That you are responding in anger. If we have been making disciples instead of making laws, we wouldn't be here.
Sir.
You think that Paul walked into Corinth and said, hey, homosexuality is sin. And everyone said, oh, we didn't know.
Oh, wow.
Thanks for telling us. How we fix that? That's not what happened. Corinth made Denver look like a monastery. And he went there with the same message. And this is what he told them. After they received, I want everyone to catch this because we got to go. I want everyone to catch this. Look at what he says in verse 11. Verse 10, he says, nor thieves, nor greedy, nor drunken, nor revilers, nor swindlers, nor, and will inherit the kingdom of God. He says in verse 11, and such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I want you to catch this. He's not talking to non-believers. He's talking to Christians who are presently practicing homosexuality. Who are presently swindlers. I want you to know that. I know that for a fact because look at what he says in chapter 5, starting in verse 11. He says, but now I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed or an idolater. But in verse 10, he says, not at all meaning sexually immoral of this world or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters, since then you would need to leave the world. He's saying to them in chapter 5, he says, I'm not telling you to disassociate with the sexually immoral of the world because you have to leave the world to do that.
Yeah.
He says, I'm telling you to confront believers who are practicing sexual sin.
Yeah.
In chapter 6, he's talking to believers who are practicing sexual sin. They're presently practicing it. They're presently practicing it. They are presently practicing it. When he writes this, they are not. It's not what they used to do. It's what they're presently doing. But in verse 11, he says, but such were some of you. He says, before Christ, you were a homosexual. Practicing homosexuality. But he uses the word were. It's in the past tense now, because now you're a saint, delivered by Christ. He's reminding them of who they are. He's reminding them of what Christ has done for them. You don't carry the title homosexual or swindler or adulterer anymore. You carry the title of saint, the highest conceivable title anyone can have. And he's saying to them, somewhat out of frustration, live as though you have that office. And as the church, it's our responsibility to lovingly invite them in and say, we want to walk with you and not stand over you. Let's pray.